2 Nephi chapter 2. In this chapter, Lehi speaks to Jacob. That's his, one of his sons that he had in the wilderness. He begins by talking of the many afflictions that Jacob had in the wilderness. He says in verse 2 that God shall concentrate thine afflictions for thy gain, which means that we can either let our afflictions tear us down, or we can let our affliction be something to strengthen us. And strengthen us in what? Strengthen us in our determination to follow God and seek Him. And why do we know this from this scripture? Because it's in the verse 2 again, it said that through all these afflictions, Jacob learned a knowledge of the greatness of God, which meant that he kept his eye on God and seen what God was doing during this time, and actually developed a relationship with the Lord due to these afflictions. In verse 3, he says that, therefore, Jacob's soul shall be blessed. Again, we get this idea that blessed is mostly concerned with progress, meaning that his soul will be progressed, or you might loosely use the word glorified or expanded. Again, that's kind of what progress means, is glorified implies, kind of has the implication of growth also, when where God's glory is the bringing about the immortality of man and therefore having an increase in the number of souls that are perfected. And that actually increases the amount of love that is there in heaven and surrounding God. He then says in verse 3, because of Jacob's work in this, that he will be able to spend his days with Nephi. And notice, he doesn't say in the service of Nephi, but obviously Nephi will continue to be his teacher all these times, but it says in the service of God. And that doesn't mean that, again, serving Nephi is serving God, only if Nephi passes on to him the words of God. Because of Jacob, and thinking about Jacob keeping his eye single to the Lord, this makes him think about how we come unto the Lord, and so he goes into a dissertation about the Savior, and mostly it's a dissertation that the Savior is our only mediator, and he'll continue to emphasize that he is the only way that we can go unto the Father, the only way we can go to heaven and dwell in the great love of heaven. That is the only way that we can, is through him. It's not through any man. It is not through any church. All there is us and God, and we get there through putting our eye on the Lord, on Jesus Christ, and seeing what he wants us to do to get us there. And having faith that indeed he knows what he's doing in perfecting us, that we even don't have the knowledge to know how to perfect ourselves. Verse 7, it says how we have to go unto him, and it says those that will be accepted by him are those who have a broken heart and a contrite spirit. We need to understand what that means, a broken heart and a contrite spirit. It means that first of all, when we've studied the Savior and developed enough a relationship with him that we have felt his love. And as we go along in this life, we spend a great deal of our time not feeling his love or not feeling his spirit, because we're surrounded by this world. And so therefore we long for his love. That is a broken heart. And when you can clearly feel and desire the love of the Lord, then you know about it, and you indeed have a broken heart. And then the next important thing is that in the face of all the things given you in the world and all your desires of the world, meaning maybe whether you're going through affliction or poverty or any other kind of a thing, do you look and say, no, I'd like to have the property of the world, I'd like to have the protection of the police or the armies, or I'd like to have anything associated with the world? Do you look to the world for your need and for your wants? And that becomes the important thing. Where do you look? Well, do you say that no, more than anything in this world, I'd rather starve to death, I'd rather live in a dungeon all my days. The thing that I value, that you have to value above all things, is the love of Christ. Have you experienced the love of Christ, and do you value it above all things, so that you are willing to do? Your spirit is contrite. It is willing. You grit your teeth as you feel that you're willing to do anything to get back to him and have that love, because you've made that value judgment that love is a value above, far above, or it's the In comparison to things of the world, it's the only value, and you're willing to do anything to anything the Spirit tells you to do or the Lord tells you to do in order to get back to Him. And that is the feeling of having a contrite spirit. Again, we continue on to say that there is no other mediator, because Christ is the only one that is expressed, that we can see, that we can directly feel His love from, and He performed the great atonement, and the acts He did in this life that are repeated here in this book are to show us His love. And how did He express His love? He came down to this earth, and He went down beneath all men, and He humbled Himself, and showed that being kicked around by men or having afflictions or whatever this is not the thing of value. The only thing of value is getting back to His Father, and we should have that same desire. And He pointed the way, and we get that through Him, and only through following Him. And I don't want to say being like Him, because obviously we want to be like Him, but I feel impressed that we don't have that capability to be like Him, so we have to turn ourselves over to Him and allow Him to mold us. In verse 11, he begins to then explain some of the reasons why we're in this life, and he says that it's necessary that we come here to experience the opposition of things, the opposition of heaven rather than love, hate, and rather joy, sadness, and we need to experience the opposite things so that we can truly feel and understand the positive things. And the point is that God expects us to have this life experience. He expects us to rub shoulders with evil. He knows that we will partake of evil, and we should learn from that it's bad, and then want to repent. But He did expect that, and we're not to try and get out of it and get away from it of our own accord. We're here in this life. God expects us to be in this life to experience these evil things. That does not mean, do not misinterpret experience mean that we're to desire them and that we're to go after them. We are not being condoned to do that. But even if we don't partake of them, they're all around us. We can see it. We can see it through the misery of others. We can see it through their suffering and their problem. So it doesn't mean that you're to go partake of yourself. The Lord is in charge of this life, and He'll make sure that you see or have the feeling of every experience you need. Again, now your desire is obviously to go to Zion or go back to heaven to be with Him. That's your desire. I'm not saying that your desire is to have these evils. Your desire is to the Lord. But with an understanding, though, that you're not supposed to say this life is so evil that I'm going to commit suicide. On the same token, we do not withdraw ourselves from the world until the Lord has said enough tells us to withdraw, or creates the place for us to the way for us to get out of Babylon. It says He will prepare the way, and we don't force that issue. And we ask the Lord where He wants us to be, and we trust Him that these are the experiences that He expects us to have. In verse 21, it says, "And the days of the children of men were prolonged according to the will of God." This means, again, that God is in charge of your life. You don't have to think that, oh, I've been here long enough. Gee, Lord, it's time for me to go back. I don't need any more of these experiences. On the same token, you don't have to. You should always desire to repent. But the fictitious idea that this is a really short life, and so you better get in a panic to repent and so forth. Of course, you should want to immediately repent, but take it one step at a time at the speed the Lord says. Meaning that a quick, fast repentance usually means you haven't repented at all. And all of a sudden, then all your sins will come back and weigh you down. You need to concentrate on each sin and overcome it and change your character. Not just all of a sudden say, okay, I won't steal anymore, so you don't steal for 2 days, and now I'll go on to my next problem. But you really haven't changed your character. You really haven't created changed the desire to steal. All you did is not do it. So you have to work on that, accomplish and overcome that sin, and change your character, and then move on. Well, when we start looking at all our sins, we immediately begin to say, well, there's no way I can get all these sins. I can never get overcome or become perfect, because as soon as we get through one level of sins, all of a sudden the Lord shows a whole new level. and we keep working. Well, the point of this scripture is that we're just to keep working at it. We're to be patient, that the Lord is in charge of the length of our life. He has given us plenty of time, and He will prolong the life for as long as we need to repent. And that's what it says in the rest of the scripture, that the purpose of Him prolonging our life is to give us the opportunity to repent. And to encourage us in that, He says, and that Adam's fall was part of His plan. Of course, Satan played the role in there, because God cannot tempt someone, and He can't commit evil, or He can't even talk you into committing evil. So therefore, Satan, as a fool, performs his part. But Satan is in such misery, and he has so much hate and bitterness that he's out of control of himself. Even though, as I talk here, Satan can hear that, he still has to try and pull all of us down to fill his misery, because, again, we all have experienced the idea that misery loves company, and that is exactly what he thinks he wants, and that's how he thinks that he's going to scratch the itch of his misery. So, yeah, and this was part of the Lord's of God's plan for us to come down here and have these experiences, and again, that's why he tells this story about Adam at this time. Then by the time we get down to verse 26, we begin to learn about what heaven is. What is heaven? Heaven is freedom. And in verse 27, it says it's liberty. Now we begin to see why it's so important for us to care about the freedom and liberty principles in this life. Again, noticing that throughout the scripture, the place where it talks about a man having capital punishment has to do with usurpation of power and authority. Because in heaven, you are free, and there's freedom there. We're not going up there into heaven to be dominated by God and be His slaves. We're going up there because for His love for us, He has taught us good and evil, and He's taught us to know the difference between good and evil, and we have chosen good, and God stands for good. He learned the universal principles and laws of good and evil, and He stands for good, and the second we stand for good, we're on His side, and obviously we're grateful to Him forever and worship Him forever for having taught us these things and having set the and Himself laying the path for us to learn of these ideas of good and evil and choose the good so that we might have happiness and love. And therefore, again, the principle, though, still was that we did this by free choice, and we can only have good if we have it by free choice. The very idea that we do not have freedom or liberty means that you've automatically chosen evil, and if you choose evil, then you're when you choose or use force and control, then you believe in the idea of captivity, or that you can oppress someone else. And as it says in that scripture, that is the devil. Devil is for force and control, and his whole idea is captivity, holding someone, oppressing someone, making them do what he wants. And obviously, if I take someone, bind them down, tie them all up and throw them in a closet for all eternity, they're not going to do any evil. Well, that certainly is not good, and that certainly has no growth in it, and we can begin to see that is a perfect example of the idea of forcing control. There is no growth in forcing and controlling another person to thinking that somehow that's how we accomplish good. We learn in verse 29 that it's the desires of the flesh that gives Satan his power. Satan has no power. All he can do is manipulate. What he does have is great knowledge, knowledge he has learned throughout the ages and from the beginning of time. And so he uses this knowledge to manipulate man, and so man is the one that exercises the force and control over others. Man is the one that subjects himself to these things of the flesh. We will learn later and talk about later that the whole meaning of character development is the teaching of the flesh to submit itself to the spirit. When we came to this life, the one thing we received that we didn't have before was a body. We received the flesh. And now we must teach the flesh to submit itself to the spirit. When we say teach, it means we're not going to force and control it. We do have a right to control our own body, and we do that. But through the experience of this life, We actually teach our body that it's best if it goes along with the spirit, and it actually, and when it does this, it actually gets what it always wanted, and then it will actually have true enjoyment. But in general, in most cases, it requires some degree of patience. In the end of this chapter, then Lehi says, he tells us that life is a, we learned that from what he says, he's going about to end his probation, that life is a probation. It is a time for us to prove that we will make the right choice, and the right choice is to return to God. And the more important the choice is that we desire Jesus Christ, and that His love is the thing of the greatest value to us, and that we do, we exercise. We also choose between, as I said just here, we choose between freedom and forcing control. And which way do we want to live? Do we want to live in freedom? Do we think that we can live in a world where we exercise force and control and believe in a government with great power that captivates and tells everyone what to do, and then all of a sudden when we go to heaven, we want to live in freedom? No, we're here on a probation, which means we are choosing the way we want to live for eternity. And Nephi sells this by saying that his only objective is the welfare of their souls, which means he does not desire to dominate them. He's not trying to control them. All he has is a love for them, and that's what our desire should be to other men, is do we really love them, or is it because we want to force and control them, or do we want to dominate them, do we want to be lifted up, and do we want the glory from them? When we make them do something, does it mean that we'll get greater gain, meaning we all look out in our fields, and if we said if all 10 of us get together and we all work to help each other on the field, we produce a lot more food, but if the other 9 men would rather just work on their own, produce less because they enjoy being by themselves, do we think that gives us right to try and force them to all work together? Because, and what was the real motivation there? Because we have greater gain or greater efficiency, which means that we're really interested in the gain. We're not interested in their welfare or their enjoyment or them having their own freedom. So that pretty much ended this chapter. I did want to go back to one thing of interest, and that's back in verse 13. It says, again, it was saying that if we don't have all these things, then we don't have God, and therefore there would be nothing to, neither to act nor be acted upon. Now, this might seem like a phrase that hasn't got a lot of power in it, but in fact, that explains clearly why evolution is a false concept, because those who study evolution in a great degree finally always come to the point that they realize that a decision had to be made and some kind of something had to be acted upon, meaning that an animal was running around with 3 legs and decided it really needed a 4th leg, so it made it a decision that it needed a 4th leg, then it had to act upon itself to create the 4th leg. And that is really the basic idea of evolution. Well, who made the decision and what caused the thing to act? And no matter what, we see that finally comes back that there had to be a God to create, or there had to be something to do to make the decision and then to act upon that decision. And that's where we always know there had to have been a God, and evolution is incorrect.